This week we are back in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 8 was full of all sorts of wonderful things. We continue with that story after taking a break for the book of Genesis. Children, I will be asking you questions, so do your best to listen. And I look forward to talking to you in a moment. Please pray with me, and we'll ask the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. Lord Jesus, these are words about You, but they are also Your Word. I pray that we would listen accordingly, and I pray that Your Word would do work in our hearts. You have promised that Your Word will never return void. I pray that that would be true for us today. May we respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 9, 1 through 9. And He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever you do not, they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. This is God's word. Children, you may come forward. Come on up. Come on over. All right, come over here. All the way over here. All right. Well, good morning, children. It's good to see you. And I'm going to ask you a few questions. In the passage that we read, did Jesus do all the preaching and healing by himself?
No.
All right. Who went and preached and healed? Who was it? Well, Jesus did, but who did he send? Or how many did he send? Do you know?
12.
That's right. God is Jesus. And Jesus sent the disciples to go and preach and heal. Jesus could have done it by himself, but he wanted them to be part of it. And do you know what? They were able to do that. Were they able to do that because of their own power? What do you think?
No.
No. They were able to do that because Jesus gave them power. And do you know that Jesus can use you? Yeah? Good. That's right. Jesus uses his people, and we can pray to him that he will help us to live lives that help others know how much God loves them. And we can learn more about the Bible so we can tell other people how much Jesus loves them. And there was another thing I wanted to say. People started asking questions about who Jesus was. Some people thought he was Elijah. Some people thought he was John the Baptist, who had died, and maybe now he came back. Was Jesus those things?
No.
No. He was the Messiah. He was God become human to save everybody from their sins. That's right, and he rose again, too. That's right. That's right. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for these children. Help them to understand more and more, and use even them, use even us to help grow your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Thank you, children. Well, as I was studying this passage, one of the things I thought about is that the Edmonds family does not travel light when we go places. Once in a while, when I do something like go off to Presbytery, when Anya's gone traveling quickly, we're amazed at, wow, this is really easy. I only have a backpack. And that's it, or a backpack and a carry-on. But when we travel other places, for example, when we went on vacation last summer, we filled up the bed of the truck, we filled up the luggage carrier on top of the van, and the trunk of the van, and the front seat of the van, and the bed of the truck, because we've got a lot of things to bring with us, especially with our daughter's care. Traveling with children already, there's a lot to remember. Do they have socks? But we also have other things like, okay, do we have everything Eliza needs? Do we have everything that we need? And here we come to a place where Jesus says, don't take anything with you. We're going to look at what is it that they're called to do, and why is it that Jesus is telling them to take nothing with them? And really, what is the result? It's a delight to bring this word and study this together. Our first point is really has to do with authority. Like I said to the children, one of the things that's striking to me is that Jesus sends out the 12. And if I was there when Jesus did this, I suspect I might be saying, Jesus, are you sure? I'm not convinced they're ready. And yet he does. And they're still very green. It's not going to be long before, yes, Peter professes Jesus as the Christ, but we also know Peter then tries to convince Jesus, you don't really need to go to the cross. They get things wrong. They still really don't fully understand who Jesus is. Half a chapter ago, they're asking, who is this man? And it's good that they're asking and they're getting a fuller understanding, but they're not there. And so you might wonder, Jesus, why send them? And as some commentators point out, Jesus is teaching them through the mission he sends them on. So that seems to be part of it. As he sends them out, they're going to experience the power of God. They're going to understand more about who Jesus is for having gone out on this this mission. Now, it's also true that he doesn't send them out alone. Jesus is not sending the disciples unprepared. He's sending them out with authority and power. And we know that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, like the prophets of old, they are going out not on their own, but they're going out with the power of God. They're going with authority, and they're going with power. And you may have heard this before, but power and authority are linked together, but there is a little bit of a difference. Authority, you could say, is the right to do something. Power is the ability to do something, and you can have one without the other. You can have, as I once was as a substitute teacher, the authority to tell students what to do. but in my early days as a substitute teacher, long, long ago, I didn't have the power to carry it out. And or you could think of a policeman who, you know, has the authority to stop a crime from happening, but he may not have his gun with him or his other tools. And so he may have the authority, you're under arrest, but the thief may say, yeah, but what are you going to do about it? Likewise, you can have power without authority. The thief with the gun, he doesn't have the right to rob the bank, but he may have the power to. But Jesus has all authority and all power. That is, there's nothing outside of his right to command, and he has complete authority to back it up. Something that comes out over and over again in the scriptures, that even in his acts of submitting to the Father's authority and to the purpose that he has, at any moment, he has the authority and power to say, enough, I'm done. All right, angels, it's time for judgment. But here, Jesus gives that power and authority to the disciples. And already we've seen a little bit of what that means. The power and authority of Jesus means that a legion of demons has to submit, that the storm is stilled, that death works in reverse, that illness just goes away. And he gives that power and authority to the disciples. Now, as I was also thinking about this, there's also a remarkable humility on Jesus' part. Now, on one hand, this is about him receiving glory. And the work of the disciples will result in Jesus being glorified. The gospel that they preach is about him. But it's amazing to me that he wants his disciples to share in this task. Yes, the gospel's about him, but the disciples are part of the work. And as Jesus said in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I often will think about how could Jesus have done this differently? And one possibility, no, he does it himself. Another is, you know, I've got these angels. Matthew 26:53, do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? And in my mind, that would be quite effective. Why not have the angel of Gabriel give the sermon? That would be something. Hard to ignore a preacher that is on fire and shining with the glory of God. But amazingly, God uses fallen, sinful, broken people to do his work. And we'll talk more about that as we continue. But there's humility here because Jesus is willing to let the disciples participate. Now we come to our second point, to dependence. The disciples are not told, okay, guys, you're going out for a while. I want you to make sure that you're ready. I want to make sure that your inability to prepare is not going to get in the way of your ability to proclaim the gospel. It's not what Jesus says at all. He says, don't take anything with you. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. And don't have two tunics. Now, the bag here or some debate, is this sort of like a little, you know, backpack type thing, or is this more like we would think of like a fanny pack, but something that beggars would take money, or itinerant preachers would receive donations. And so it's possible that Jesus is saying, don't take money, and don't take a wallet with you either. And so they're being told, go out just as you are. Now, as a side note, and I mentioned this in our adult Sunday school, we do have a little bit of difficulty because this passage seems to show up in a couple other places, in Mark 6 and in Matthew 10. Well, Mark says he charged them to take nothing on their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Then Matthew, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Now this is, you know, seemingly not a terribly big deal, and I don't think it is, but worth mentioning. We believe that the scriptures are inerrant in their original form, that the Holy Spirit is guiding them. And so we do have a little bit of a difficulty. Here, in Luke 9, don't take a staff. Mark, don't take anything except a staff. And then some of the other differences. What do we do with that? Now, again, I don't think this is a massive deal, but in looking at this, we can think about other difficulties we find in the scriptures. One is that it's possible that there has been some corruption of the text. That doesn't affect our understanding of the Word of God as inerrant. Little typos happen long before typewriters. It's why we have footnotes in the bottom of our Bible, one of the reasons. Now, it's also possible that there's difference in what's being referenced. In other words, staff, are we talking about a walking stick or a baseball bat? Are we talking about something to help you walk, or are you talking about something to defend yourself? And so scholars have suggested that that may be the difference. But I want to present that and just say I'm convinced this doesn't create any real difficulty. Scholars are pretty united in the idea that what we see in all of these is a similar message. Don't go well prepared. Let God provide for you. Why don't you bring other things with you? Because God is going to provide, and because the people you minister to are the instrument of God's provision. Now, the disciples are going out to the Jewish people. The Jewish people have been waiting for this day. And so, this is a big deal. So first, Jesus is calling his disciples to trust God for their provisions. In very much the same way, in Matthew 6, 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And, of course, he continues, and then picking it up. Now, the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The disciples are living that out. They're being told, go out and be dependent on God. And again, God is going to provide for them. And the people that they minister to have the privilege of caring for them. And again, it's such an amazing thing that the people are giving of their homes and of their food and other things to care for God's ministers. Now, again, asking the question, why does Jesus do this? Why is Jesus sending out frail, flawed people? And again, I think it brings glory to Jesus. In going out like this, they're not going out glorious and amazing. If you had one of them show up at your door, you probably wouldn't have thought, wow, this is an emissary from the king. Now, you might see what they do and hear what they say and be impressed. God is at work here. But they're going out in weakness. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If the disciples' mission is going to work, it's not because of their preparation. It's not because of their cleverness. It's not because of their wealth. It's going to be obvious. This is a work of God. Now, here's a moment where we can consider ourselves. God has chosen to include people in his mission. That is something that we may have become comfortable with, where we lose the gravity of what that means. It's an honor that should absolutely change our attitudes about living our Christian lives. In particular, if we are Christian, it should light a fire in us that Jesus has included us in the mission of bringing that gospel to others who need to hear it. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, just the culture at large, but also the culture of the church over the years, evangelism has sort of been seen as a thing separate from living as a Christian, as kind of an optional task, or as an undesirable, difficult task that we're supposed to do. And so we may think of evangelism primarily in terms of shame and guilt, that we haven't done a good job and I feel guilty I haven't. But if we understand what's going on here, then it's an amazing privilege and an honor and a joy. And the more we think of the gospel, the more it's going to be natural to speak about it. Again, one of the wonderful things about the book that our community groups have gone through is evangelism is really just speaking about who we are and what Jesus has done for us. But you might have this question. Well, the disciples are sent out with nothing. Are we supposed to do this? practically speaking, should you expect that your pastor is going to show up at your door with no extra shirt and just stay with you and eat your food for a while? No, I'm not going to do that. At least I have no current plans to. But when we look at this, this seems to be a very unique time in what the disciples are doing. There is another time, yes, where the 72 are sent out. But in terms of what's going on here, the disciples were not, as they become apostles, as they're sent out, particularly after the coming of the Holy Spirit, we don't see that they always do this in this manner, that they have to go everywhere without anything at all. In fact, in Luke 22, as things are coming to a head, as the crucifixion is around the corner, Jesus says to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." In other words, what you did before doesn't necessarily mean you have to do that now. Be prepared. And then as we look at the ministry, ministry in the book of Acts, we don't see the same kind of thing where disciples are going out two by two. We learn that in the other Gospels, they're going out two by two and preaching that way. Doesn't mean they didn't at all, but there's something unique here. Luke 9, we have this moment that's important. Jesus is beginning to give hints of what's coming, and he's teaching the disciples, he's having them bring the word, and something big is happening. But we come now, as we think about what they're doing, before we come to our last point, we have this interesting thing that, okay, they go to people's houses, and then verse 5, "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." What's going on there? Again, Jesus is speaking about the Jewish people of the day, and they are people who have had the scriptures. They should recognize what's coming. And when they see the word of God going forth, when they see people healed, and here Luke speaks about authority and power over demons and to cure diseases. Matthew 10 even speaks of raising the dead. And so there are amazing things going on here. Are you, the Jewish people, going to recognize Jesus and his ministry when it comes? And in Matthew 10, which is a longer version of this story, it says, "As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." What's going on here? Again, he's not saying that that town is necessarily doing more wicked things than Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's saying is, you have had an opportunity in hearing Jesus, in hearing the disciples, in seeing these miracles. You have more evidence of God in your midst. And if you reject that, you'll be held accountable. That's a theme that shows up. The more you know about God, the more we're held accountable. And so those who reject the disciples are rejecting Jesus after hearing his message, after seeing his miracles, and that is a very serious thing. Well, we come to our third point, to proclamation. Here you have the disciples going forth. And this might seem like a simple matter of economy. More people, more results. And here, you know, now you have 12 people healing. Later there will be 72. If we keep that up, couldn't we have 5,000 go and then more and more and more? But that's not what Jesus does. Now you can make an argument, yes, through the prayers of the church, more people are healed than were healed in Jesus' day. That's true, but we don't see this kind of multiplication of the miraculous. Why? What's going on? Well, the miracles of Jesus always accompany his message, or put another way, his message always accompanies his miracles. You don't see Jesus go in, quietly heal a lot of sick people, and then leave with a little note that says, stopped by, healed some people, Jesus. It's always hand in hand. Why? Why do this? Why have the disciples go out? One is to strengthen their own faith, that they are seeing this is a big deal. Now they've seen Jesus do things. Now they're seeing that they're doing it through the power of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But also showing a glimpse of what is happening and what is coming. The disciples are seeing that there is something major going on. Again, Jesus is already healing more, raising more people from the dead than any of the Old Testament prophets. He's already eclipsed Elijah and Elisha. He's just getting started. Now the disciples are going out doing things that only prophets in the Old Testament would do. And again, more of it. And so there's something massive going on. And the disciples would understand that, and the people would understand that. We read in verse 6, they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. But what are they preaching? We're told in verse 2, they're proclaiming the kingdom of God. One of the things that we often are casual about is speaking about the gospel. What is the gospel? And you'll get different answers. American Christians will often say, well, the gospel is Jesus died for my sins and you're forgiven if you believe in Jesus. That's part of it. Or you can almost say that's a consequence of the gospel, depending on your perspective. What do I mean? Well, one, if that's what the gospel is, it hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't died. So what are they proclaiming? Well, Matthew 10 again spells out with just a few more words. Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as much as it is true that forgiveness of sins is part of the gospel, what's being proclaimed here is that Jesus has come as king. And he is bringing in the new age of God's kingdom. At this point, they wouldn't. They could look at the Old Testament and get a picture of what that was like, but it's not fully described yet. Now, in the same way, we should have a very big view of the gospel. Again, my salvation, my forgiveness of sins. That's part of it. But living on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, we should understand that the gospel is about the coming of Jesus in power as King and as Savior, as the Christ, as the Messiah, and then calling sinners to join his kingdom and family as a gracious gift to those who repent and believe. I don't claim that that's a perfect definition. Just when you look at all the things that I just said in that sentence, that's a lot. Jesus coming in power, Jesus reigning as King, Jesus building a kingdom, Jesus giving grace to those who repent and believe, making them part of your family. There's a whole lot in that. As we understand this gospel, it is also massive. We see this kind of definition, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you of its first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then the 12. So again, death, resurrection, forgiveness of sins, all wrapped into that. As we meditate on that, it is a powerful reality. And it's one that we need to remind ourselves, both because of our need for forgiveness and because, you know, as we look at the world, war with Iran is not something that I will by nature feel easy about. That's a scary thing. But Jesus is King, and he is working all of history to an end that will result in his kingdom being the only kingdom that remains, and that those who repent, who believe, who have been justified, who have been adopted, will be kept in his grace and will join him as part of his kingdom. It's a glorious gospel, one that's free to all who believe. Now, before we wrap up, one last few sentences. Herod is paying attention, and he's puzzled. Who is this? Is this Elijah? Is this John come back from the dead? Notice we don't see repentance in Herod. We ought to have. We don't. We do see he wants to see Jesus, but this seems to be curiosity. And when he meets Jesus, he remains curious, but unaffected. May we receive Jesus in faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and we pray that you would help us to understand your gospel in fullness. And we ask that you would use us for your glory. May we have an increasing understanding of what it means that we have been invited to be your ambassadors. May we have excitement at that, and joy and peace, knowing that your kingdom will endure. Bless us as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name.